The following message, Chapter 22, Paragraph 8, The Sabbath, Part 6, is the 118th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 30th, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We returned this morning to Chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith, and the very last paragraph, which speaks of the observance of the Sabbath or of the Lord's Day. Here the confession says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Now, the great motive for keeping the day is to be like God. The great concern of Sabbath keeping is godliness. The scriptures teach us that we are God's image bearers, and if we desire to be accurate representations of God's holy character before the eyes of a wicked generation, we must regard keeping the Sabbath holy as our solemn duty. As Professor Murray said long ago, we are never more like God than when we keep the Sabbath day. Being holy, like God is holy, is the supreme motive for keeping the day holy. Now today we come to the section of our confession that treats of the observance of the day. The preceding paragraph has addressed the time that is to be set apart, the day that is to be observed. But now, in a very summary fashion, the confession takes up the question of how shall we observe the day. And what I want us to do in this hour is to examine a couple of passages of Scripture. One is not cited by the confession, the other is. But the first, which we'll treat very briefly, sets the stage, I believe, appropriately for understanding the text, the primary text that is cited in Isaiah 58. But first, please turn with me to the prophecy of Amos and chapter 8. Amos and chapter 8. I will begin reading at verse 4 and read through verse 8. Excuse me. "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain?'" That is, the new moon was regarded as a religious day. It was a day that was treated as a Sabbath. And so here are these merchants in Israel who were saying, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?" Making the ephah small, that is the measuring instrument by which they measured, we would say the bushel, making the bushel small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. That is, these men resented the Sabbath, but they also were fraudulent in their dealings. They would measure out a small bushel, and they would sell it for an inflated price. And they would use the balances, use false balances to deceive their customers. "When will the Sabbath be ended that we may trade wheat, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their works.' Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Judgment is coming upon the nation, in no small extent because of the evil practices of the merchants. They have dealt falsely with balances of deceit. They've even been engaged, to use the older translation, with selling the refuse of the wheat, or as our version says, the bad wheat. So they cheat with fraudulent balances. They are mixing chaff with the wheat so that you're not getting pure wheat for your shekel. But fraud isn't their only sin. They likewise hate the Sabbath. Outwardly, they keep the day, closing their shops on the Sabbath, but they resent not being able to sell on the Sabbath day. They say, when will the Sabbath cease that we can sell wheat? So they're outwardly closing their shops, but they resent that. They don't think of the Sabbath as a token of God's blessing. They don't think of the Sabbath as a token of God sanctifying them as a people. For them, the day only represents lost business opportunity. John Trapp says that these unrighteous mammonists, that is, they love mammon rather than God, they love money rather than God, they complain that on the Sabbath, Trapp says, that the sun proceeded at a slower pace than on other days, and that they greatly grudge that God should claim the day to their disadvantage. To these men, God's law was like shackles which kept them from doing as they pleased. And so they chafed under the law of God. They chafed not only under the law that forbade fraud, but they chafed under the fourth commandment. They regarded it as a yoke grievous to be borne. And so these men had a very wicked attitude towards God's law and, of course, concerning the Lord's Sabbaths. Their example, however, though striking, is not unique. Israel's merchants, and no doubt their customers, regarded the Sabbath as a burden. And in our culture, we have something of the same attitude present. Multitudes today regard any idea of setting apart one day in seven as a Lord's Day as a very grievous thought. The thought of keeping the day holy would mean only lost opportunity to buy and to sell. For others, the idea of a holy Sabbath is unwelcome because it would keep them from their recreations and keep them from their entertainments. But these attitudes, almost universal in our culture, have turned the Lord's Day into a day of commerce and into a day of recreation, so that our nation and virtually every Western nation I've tried to think of, a single Western nation where this would not be the case, I can't think of a single Western nation in which it would not be proper to say that they are a nation of Sunday shoppers and pleasure seekers. You have to go to the Islamic world to find anything like a day set apart where these things are not appropriate. But in those nations that have historically had their morality shaped by the Christian religion, there's not a nation left on the face of the earth that I'm aware of where the Lord's Day is kept as a day holy to the Lord. Now, does God have any opinion about this? Does he care? Did he care about the men of Amos's day? Does he care what we do with the day? Well, Amos asks, "Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwells in it?" Shall we believe that God has no controversy with a nation over profaning his Sabbaths? Can we believe that those, especially amongst professing Christians who regard the Sabbath as a burden, are pleasing in his sight? The men of Amos's day hated the Sabbath because they loved their own way. And God saw their iniquity and swore that he would never forget. And for this sin, as much as for the others that Amos cites in the larger prophecy that we have from him, for this sin, the Lord said that he would bring them to a bitter end. In this same text, We find, I will turn your feast, verse 10, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. And so the Lord does take note of how folk regard his law. That was true in Amos's day. That is true in our day as well. But now the passage that we chiefly want to consider today, against that background, displays the opposite attitude. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 58. And so if you will please turn there, I'll read verses 13 and 14, though I will describe the larger context so that we can properly assess the meaning of these two verses. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the context for these verses begins with the opening verse of chapter 58. And it runs through at least to the opening two verses of chapter 59. That's a reasonable amount of material to consider, though the context is, of course, larger than that in the ultimate sense. But that gives us all the pieces of the puzzle for us to understand verses 13 and 14. And what we are told is that the Lord has commanded Isaiah to declare to the house of Jacob their sins. And it seems that in the setting that this chapter 58 into chapter 59 describes, it seems that these folk sought God daily. They expected to be heard in their prayers as though they were godly. But the Lord had refused to hear them. He had rejected their prayers. He had turned a deaf ear to them. And this baffled the people of Israel. They couldn't understand why God would not answer their prayers. But the reason was that their Sabbath fast, that is an aspect of their Sabbath observance, was a sham. They engaged in this fasting ritual during part of the day with a display of great piety. The rest of the day, however, as the text implies, they used to pursue their pleasures and their callings. That is, doing their own works, seeking their own pleasures, speaking their own words, etc. But that was not the Sabbath that God had commanded in the fourth commandment. And no religious ritual during part of the day, not going to church for an hour or two during part of the day, we could say in modern terminology, no religious ritual during part of the day made up for profaning the rest of the day. They would keep an hour or two, whatever was required for their religious fast, but then the rest of the day they engaged in their work and in their recreations. If they would honor God by keeping his day holy in the ways that he had commanded, Isaiah says that he would hear their prayers and bless them. And the point is that the Lord is not deaf. He's not powerless. Chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And so there's no mystery as to why God's not answering their prayers. They're playing religion. They're having a ritual during part of the Sabbath. The rest of the Sabbath they're using as though it were their day. But if they will honor God and keep his day holy in the ways he's commanded, he will hear them and he will bless them. The Lord has refused to hear their prayers because they have disobeyed His law. And in this particular case, the fourth commandment. Their observance of the day, even as far as it went, was mere formalism. There was no regard to the letter of the commandment, much less the spirit. George Bacon has observed the people had ignored its meaning, and though they kept up the show of its observance, they considered it a bore and made of it a mockery. So God is represented as saying to them, in indignant and sorrowful reproof, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah, He says there, bring no more empty oblations or offerings. The new moon, your new moons and your Sabbaths, I cannot abide them. He says, I cannot away with them. I cannot abide them. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They were formalists. They were ritualists. They engaged in certain aspects of the rituals that God had appointed, but there was no engagement of themselves at the level of the heart. Bacon goes on to say their religious observances, of which the Sabbath was the central and most conspicuous institution, had come to be a mere form. They meant nothing. Their Sabbaths meant nothing. They expressed nothing. They suggested nothing. The soul had gone out of them, and though the body remained, it was a dry and dead body. The Sabbath was no longer, as Isaiah 58 says, a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. Now, it's keeping this larger context in view that we come to verses 13 and 14. Their attitude is not any different from the attitude of the men to whom Amos spoke. Amos spoke of men who chafed at lost opportunity, who wanted the Sabbath to end so that they could open their shops and they could sell their grain and defraud their customers. Here, Isaiah, speaking to the men of Judah, speaks in a context where these men are engaging in religious rituals, rituals appointed by God, but yet only using part of the day for that, and then using the rest of the day as they please, much as many modern Christians will go to church on Sunday morning, and then the rest of the day they're either at work or they're watching football or they're doing this, that, or the other. But what is the proper attitude, first of all, that the Christian is to have? Well, it's described in Isaiah 58:13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the pronouns are important, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Now, the image of turning away one's foot requires some explanation. We find a similar expression in Proverbs 4. There in verses 26 and 27, Solomon says, ponder or weigh carefully the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established, that is, ordered properly or aright. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Well, our text says if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, etc. Well, the subject of that proverb, ponder the path of your feet, let all of your ways be established, do not turn to the right or to the left, remove your foot from evil. The subject is moral choices. And the point is that we are to weigh carefully our ethical decisions. And the proverb calls upon us to choose the path of righteousness that is marked out by God's law, not turning from that path to the right hand or to the left. We must refuse the path of evil. Well, it's using the same imagery, that is the pathway of one's feet, that Isaiah 58:13 says, if you turn away, the Lord says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And what he's saying is that how we use the Sabbath is a moral decision. It is not just a ceremonial issue. If there's any place in all of the scripture where it is patent that the fourth commandment is moral and not just ceremonial, it's here in Isaiah 58:13. How we use the Sabbath is a moral decision. We either choose to keep the day in the way which God commands, or we decide to use the day in some other way. But make no mistake, how we use the day is a moral issue. We either obey or we disobey the law of God. We either turn our feet into the path of righteousness or turn our feet into the path of evil. Now surely, that principle is clear. Sabbath keeping is a moral issue. But the image here is particularly instructive. If you'll let your imagination run just a bit, the moral decision that we make concerning the Sabbath is like a gate separating two paths. Now imagine a gate, a fence in the middle of a field, a gate in the middle of the fence, and then a pathway leading away from each side of that gate in opposite directions. These paths are very different from one another, and those on these paths are headed in different directions. Now, in this case, these paths are very different in one another in the sense that those on these paths regard the Sabbath dramatically, in a dramatically different way. In other words, the gate swings not just between two different moral pathways, but between two completely different attitudes towards the commandment at issue, that is, the Sabbath commandment. Right, so you have that image in mind. In one direction is the pathway of keeping God's day. In the other direction is the pathway of doing your pleasure on His day. But it's not simply two moral pathways, it's not simply two moral choices, but those moral choices and the pathway being traveled reflects an attitude. Well, on one side of the gate is the pathway of sin. And those who travel this path do their pleasure on God's day. They regard the day as their own, and they use it as they please. It may be that they continue their labors from the other 6 days. It may be that they take up entertainments or recreations. It may be that they use the day for excursions or pass the day in social engagements or spend the day in idleness. But in ways like these, men do their pleasure on God's day. As the text says, doing their own ways, finding their own pleasure, and speaking their own words. Now, the common denominator in all of these uses of the Sabbath, whether it's continuing our works, engaging in recreations, spending the day in idleness, whatever it may be, the common denominator in all of these uses is the attitude towards the day which they exhibit. Those who use the Sabbath in this way, those who are traveling from the gate in the direction of sin, regarding the day as their own, they indeed do not, at any practical level, acknowledge that the day is God's day. They treat it as their own. If they believed it was God's day, they could not indeed travel this path with a good conscience. And so far from regarding the day as the Lord's, those traveling this path regard the day as their own, and they resent anyone, whether it be a pastor or a teacher or a Christian neighbor or the Bible itself, they resent anyone telling them how they must use the day. And so entrenched is this attitude in those walking that pathway. So entrenched is this attitude that were they compelled to keep the day as God's holy day, then like the men of Amos's day, they were regarded as a burden and not as a blessing. So there's a pathway and there's an attitude. It's my day. Don't tell me what to do with my day. The only way it becomes a burden to me is if you force me to keep it as a religious day. On the other side of the gate, however, remember the gate's opening onto two paths. At the point of moral decision, you can either turn to the left or turn to the right. On the other side of the gate is the pathway of righteousness. Those who travel this path, in the language of our text, remove their foot from the Sabbath from doing their pleasure on God's holy day. They do not regard the day as their own, so that they are free to use it as they please. They don't continue their labors from the other 6 days. They don't take up recreations and entertainments. They don't use the day for excursions. They don't pass the day in mere social engagements. They don't spend the day in idleness. They don't do their own ways. They don't find their own pleasure. And they don't speak their own words on God's day. Instead, they honor God by honoring His holy day, and they use the day in the ways that He has appointed. Now, that's a very different attitude and a very different life, isn't it? But their attitude accounts again for the use of the day, just like the attitude of the individual on the other path fully accounts for his use for the day. He thinks it's his day. He doesn't acknowledge it as God's day, and therefore he's doing what his attitude tells him to do. It's your day. Use it as you please. But those on the other path, likewise, their attitude accounts for the use of the day. They gladly acknowledge that it is God's day. They don't regard the day as theirs. They honor God's day even as they honor God and wish to do His will in all things. No one has to compel them to keep the day in the way that God appointed. They do this from the heart because even as they delight in the Lord, so they've been taught to delight in His day. And so they regard the day to be what God has made it to be. To be a blessing and not a burden, and they pass the day in joy and not in dreariness. Indeed, the day would be a burden to them only if they were compelled to spend it in some other way. The day would be a burden only if they were compelled to go to their jobs or to spend the day in complete idleness. Well, these are very different attitudes, isn't it? Well, God clearly is concerned about our attitude to the Sabbath. He expects us, again the language of our text, to regard His day as a delight and to regard it as honorable. Now, those two words are very important. The word delight comes from a root meaning delicate or fragile. If you were to pick up a very delicate flower, how would you handle it? You would treat it with great care, wouldn't you? Well, the idea of something delicate or fragile also denotes something precious and of great value. If someone gave you a rose as opposed to a weed, how would you treat them? Well, the weeds you would simply toss away. As soon as they turned away, you'd snort and throw their weed on the ground. But the rose you would treat as a matter of great value, wouldn't you? A thing of great value. Delicate, fragile, valuable. The word honorable denotes something of great dignity that should be esteemed and treated with respect. But taken together, these words teach us that because God has given the Sabbath great value and dignity, He has set the day apart from the other days of the week. He has set a special value on it, a special dignity on it. Because of this, we must treat the day as a thing of great value and treat it with great respect. We are to delight in it. We are to honor it, not for its sake alone, but because we delight in and honor Him whom it represents. Now, going back to what we saw in earlier studies, especially in Genesis, we saw that the Lord created the Sabbath. He blessed it. He sanctified it. He claims it as His own property. And indeed, He does expect us to observe it in a holy way and take care that we not profane it. So how we regard God's day is nothing less than an expression of how we regard Him. Do we delight in Him? Do we honor Him? Then we should delight in His day and honor His day. Furthermore, do you believe, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that you belong to God, that you were bought with a price? 1 Corinthians 1, that you were sanctified in Christ Jesus? That not only the day, but yourself belongs to God? And that He has not only set aside the day, but yourself for holy purposes and holy uses? Then we need to express that conviction by keeping our Master's day as He has commanded us. Now, doing this is difficult. Anyone ready to confess that it's difficult to keep the Lord's day? I'll confess it. It's not an easy thing to do. None of God's commandments are easy to keep. And among His commandments, there is none more flesh-withering than keeping the fourth commandment. It is one of the most flesh-withering things that God calls us to do. Our remaining sin, our flesh, understood in the ethical sense that the New Testament uses it, our flesh doesn't like the fourth commandment. It doesn't like the Lord's Day. Our flesh finds no delight in it. Our flesh would be rid of the day if it could. And so those who try to keep the day, Christians who try to keep God's day holy, will experience a very vigorous warfare between the flesh and the indwelling Spirit of God. The flesh is, as I've suggested to you on numerous occasions before, the flesh is always seeking, even in the Christian, but to reassert its former dominion and power. The flesh has not changed. Indwelling sin has not changed. Its agenda has not changed. It still wants to rule. And it still wants to destroy. And it hates the commandments of God. And it hates the fourth commandment. And indeed, on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, God calls us to deny ourselves and to do His will, just as He commands us in the other commandments to deny ourselves and do His will. There's nothing mysterious about what goes on in the psychology of keeping God's commandments. The flesh resents it. The flesh resists it. The flesh tries to overrule it. The flesh will suggest 1,000 reasons why the commandment should not be kept as God has given it. The flesh recoils from the idea of keeping the day. It recoils from the idea of self-denial, and it wars against it. And if the flesh cannot have its way and lead us into disobedience, it will try to take all the delight out of obedience. Now, has that been your experience? It's been my experience. And behind the flesh, of course, lurks the devil, who would rob us of the joy of every holy thing if he could. And so I say to you, my brethren, settle it once and for all that your duty as a Christian is to keep the Sabbath holy. As long as your judgment is in doubt, as long as your attitude is suspended between two pathways, as long as your judgment is in doubt, you provide the flesh and the devil too much opportunity to draw you away into the path of disobedience. At best, your keeping the day will be half-hearted. And at best, it will be mixed. And using God's ordinances this way, that is, in a half-hearted and in a way that's mixed with the ways of the world, is not the way of delight. It's not the way of blessing. Let's consider another of God's ordinances, the Lord's table. If you came to the table with no conviction as to its proper use, with no conviction as to its divine purpose, it will be a meaningless, tasteless, joyless exercise. And I think people's attitude about the Lord's table does account for much in terms of their experience of the Lord's table. They come to the table and they don't have settled views as to God's purpose in that ordinance, what He's doing, what He's trying to display, what He's trying to remind us of, what He's trying to do by way of using it as a means of grace to stir up our faith. We don't have a proper idea of its purpose and its proper use, and it's no wonder in that setting that it becomes a meaningless ritual. It's no wonder in that setting that it becomes a tasteless and a joyless exercise. And so also, if we come to the Lord's Day with no settled conviction about its divine purpose and its proper use, if we don't come to the Lord's Day without a firm conviction as to what this day is to be and what God has done, then calling it a delight at any meaningful level will be next to impossible. And so I urge you, don't recoil at self-denial when the duties of the day call for it. Self-denial is of the essence of the day. It's of the essence of all of God's commandments. And the more victory we have over self, the more delight we will find in the day. It really is that simple. The more our consciences do not condemn us in the things that we do, the more joy we will experience in knowing that we are using the day as God wills. Therefore, the admonition of the text is, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in His day. Delight yourself in His law, and you will find ample reason to find delight in it. Think on God's being. How should you use the day? Is this a day to talk about the football game on Saturday? Is this the day to talk about your vacation coming up? Is this the day that you and your wife sit down and plan your vacation for next summer? Is this the day that is to be used for catching up on work? Is this the day that's to be used in idle conversation? The text speaks of using our own words. What are we to do? We are to think on God's being. We're to seek to focus our thoughts on God's virtues. We're to seek to engage our minds and our hearts in reflecting on God's works and considering God's promises. We are to think on God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that there's ample subject matter for profitable meditation, meditating on who each person of the Godhead is, meditating on what each has done, especially in the work of redemption. We are to set aside the business and the trials and the pursuits of the other 6 days and let our hearts be filled with thoughts of God. And if we do that, the day will be a delightful haven of sacred rest. What blessing is it to bring the business of the other 6 days into this day? What possible blessing is there in that? George Swinnick, in speaking of the Lord's Day, says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays, as the dove on the waters, and can find no rest for their souls, till they come to thee, their ark, till thou put forth thy hand and take them in. Oh, how they sit under thy shadow with great delight and find thy fruit sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of mind. What he means is the joy of considering great things, considering God and his works and his promises. Oh, the mountings of mind, the ravishing happiness of heart, the solace of soul, which on thee they enjoy in the blessed Savior. He's talking about regarding the day as a delight and using it, not as our day, but as the day that God has appointed, not as a market day to fill our refrigerators or a market day to fill our closets, not as a day to be engaged in recreations and trivialities, but a market day of the soul, where food for the soul is gathered in, and where our heart is refreshed not with golf or football, but our heart is refreshed from feasting at the table of the Lord. Verse 14 of our text speaks of the blessings that are promised to those who delight in the Lord's day. We can't go very far with this, but I at least want to suggest the main points. If you look at verse 14, then the attitude that is the attitude and the behavior that is commended is in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now all that is promised here, as following from the proper use of the Sabbath, is said to come from the mouth of the Lord. The words "for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it" assure us that if we do as God bids on his day, then all that he promises as following from our obedience will come to pass. When the Lord commissioned Jeremiah as his prophet, and the Lord told him to speak what he commanded him, Jeremiah confessed he didn't know how to speak. But the Lord promised he would put his words in his mouth, and understanding that he would be speaking God's words, Jeremiah was to do so with complete confidence that all the Lord had said would come to pass. For the Lord said to him, "I watch over my word to perform it. I have spoken, and I watch over my word to perform it." And so when Isaiah speaks as he does in our text, he likewise speaks with confidence that the Lord will do precisely what he has said. And so the fact that the mouth of the Lord has spoken it is sufficient reason to regard the promise as certain. Those who call the Sabbath a delight and honor it, not doing their own ways, not finding their own pleasure, nor speaking their own words, will find Jehovah completely true to his word in the things which he here promises. And he promises three blessings. Again, we can only touch them by way of summary. But each of these blessings flows by God's commandment from the fountain of obedience to the fourth commandment. keep the Lord's Sabbath, and these things will follow certainly and infallibly. First of all, the Lord says, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. Well, here the benefit promised is directly connected to our attitude towards the day. In the preceding verse, the Lord says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, here he says, then you will delight yourself in me. What does that mean? What does it mean to delight in the Lord? Well, the best suggestion that I've come across is that of Franz Dalisch. He says, to delight yourself in the Lord means that you will enjoy his delightful fellowship. That the issue is that of communion with God. In other words, borrowing another idea from the preceding verse, if we turn our feet away from doing our pleasure on God's holy day, then we will be rewarded with the pleasure of walking in his delightful fellowship. It's not meant to be a pleasureless day. It's meant to be a day spent in the most delightful of all pleasures, which is communion with the Lord. Keeping the day will not be a barren exercise. It will not be a pleasureless exercise. On God's day, in which he meets with his people in a very special way, he will come to you and fellowship with you and bless you with that joy which his presence brings to his obedient people. And so those who observe the day with their hearts engaged in keeping it, as God appointed, will discover experientially the truth of the promise, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now, brethren, that is the chief blessing of the day. And it cannot be had apart from obeying God and walking in the light of his word. But secondly, the Lord says, and I will make you to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now, the key to properly understanding this part of the text is found in Deuteronomy 32. And we can't read that passage again because of time constraints, but I urge you to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 14. There, the image of making someone to ride upon the high places of the earth is part of Moses' description of God's special care and blessing for his people. There we are told that the Lord's people are his portion, that is his inheritance. He protects them, he cares for them, he regards them and keeps them as the apple of his eye. And among the blessings that he bestows on his obedient people is that he makes them to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now here's the imagery. He who rides upon the high places of the earth, or you can translate it, rides upon the high places of the land. He who rides on the high places of the land is Lord of the land. That is, its owner and its master. And so Moses is telling the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32 that the Lord will bring his inheritance into possession of their inheritance and make them lords over it. That's the promise. That's the promise of riding upon the high places of the land. Well, coming back to Isaiah 58:14, the Lord promises to protect, to keep as the apple of his eye, those who keep his Sabbaths. And he promises to give them, who are his own inheritance, the inheritance which is the portion of his believing and obedient people. And then the third promise, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And this promise also refers to the inheritance of God's believing and obedient people. There may be an echo here of the opening chapter of Isaiah, verses 19 and 20. The Lord says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's that phrase again. But to eat the good of the land is to be fed with the heritage of Jacob, your father. As again, the Lord is promising that those who keep his Sabbaths, he will give to them the inheritance promised. He will bless them in that inheritance. He will satisfy their souls with good things, so that the sum of what is promised here is fellowship with God and the blessing of enjoying the inheritance that God has promised for his people. Now you may be thinking, well, that's wonderful. Isaiah was speaking to Old Covenant Israel, and this has nothing to do with me. Well, that's not the case. I can't demonstrate it in the 3 minutes we have left. But if you read Isaiah 40 through 66, which is the larger setting of this text, you'll find that it is a prophecy which in its scope reaches from the return of the remnant from the Babylonian captivity to the Messianic age and to the new heavens and earth. It embraces all that was to come. And the image that was chosen to communicate was imagery that an Israelite living under the old covenant would have understood. It's the only imagery he could have understood. But the promises in these chapters extend far beyond the period of the old covenant, even to the new heavens and the new earth. For these chapters contain the promise of Christ's coming. They have an account of his saving work. They describe the kingdom that Christ will establish. They describe its citizens. And they describe the Sabbath that will be observed in the kingdom of Christ. And indeed, they do so in quite a dramatic way, speaking of the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. Eunuchs were no part of Old Covenant Israel. They were forbidden. A eunuch was cut off from his people. But Isaiah speaks that in the kingdom of Christ, that the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, that God will bless. They will be part. He sees all the way to the calling in of the Gentiles, the establishment of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ, the giving of the Spirit, the new heavens and the new earth. And in that picture, along the way, again, you can look at Isaiah 51, Isaiah 56. You can see that the Sabbath is part of that picture. I'd like to read just, perhaps in closing, the comment by Timothy Dwight. Dwight was the first president of Yale University. Is that correct, Stan? I believe so. Very godly man. And writing on this subject of the Sabbath in the gospel age, he says from this passage, speaking of Isaiah 56, which speaks of the eunuchs that keep God's Sabbath. From this passage, it is evident, Dwight says, that when the house of God shall become a house of prayer for all people, and when the outcasts of Israel and others beside them shall be gathered unto him, that is, unto Christ, then the Sabbath will continue a divine institution, that it shall be a duty to keep it from polluting it, and that those who keep it, particularly the sons of the stranger or the Gentile nation, shall be accepted and blessed in thus keeping it and shall be made joyful in God's house of prayer. But the house of God was never in any sense called a house of prayer for all people until after the dispensation of the gospel began. Namely, until the house of God was found wherever two or three met together in the name of Christ. Until this period, when mankind were to worship God, neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountain of Samaria, but wherever they worshiped in spirit and in truth. And under this dispensation, therefore, the Sabbath was still to continue a divine institution. It was to be kept free from pollution, and the keeping of it was to be blessed according to the declarations of the unerring spirit of prophecy. The framers of our confession, the authors of our confession, were right to cite Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 as its chief scriptural support for its statement concerning the proper observance of the day. And I suggest to you that 99.9% of the questions that are raised about whether something is legitimate on the Lord's Day or not, 99.9% of those questions can be answered simply by posing the question and answering it in one's own conscience before God. Is the Lord's Day my day, or is it God's day? You answer that question and you'll have the answer to 99.9% of your questions about how to use the day. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do come before you again asking for your mercies and your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we might engage ourselves in resisting the flesh. We know that our remaining sin will chafe at every engagement of the virtue of self-denial in the interest of keeping your day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be victorious over our remaining sin. Lord, we pray that you would inform our consciences, that you would warm our hearts towards your word and towards you, that we would not only delight in the day and honor it, but that by this means we would also delight in you. Lord, we pray for your blessing. We ask, Lord, that though there be few upon the face of the earth who seem to have any heart for these things, that though our numbers should remain few, that we would never, never cast away from us a commitment to keeping your day as a holy day unto you. We ask your mercies and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.